Welcome to our podcast, Carefully Examining the Text. And today we discover, or today we study, Psalm 77. Psalm 77 opens by saying, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph." Jeduthun is mentioned in Psalm 39, Psalm 62, and now in Psalm 77. Asaph is mentioned in the headings of the Psalms from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. What we're going to find in Psalm 77 is the writer pours out his grief and lamentation, but then it seems like there is a note of confidence and praise. There is a question, how much of this is lament and how much is praise? In verses 1 through 9 or verses 1 through 10, it seems like to me we have the lament and then a statement of praise. But let's look at the text. Let's look at the first 6 verses. "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders." Now, I am reading from the New American Standard Bible, a 1995 update. I recognize that many of you are listening with many different translations, but if you have the New American Standard, you may notice in verse 1 that the word rises is used twice, but both times it is in italics. When the word is in italics in the New American Standard, it indicates that it is not corresponding to any word in the original Hebrew translation, but the translators feel that it completes the sense. What the text actually says is, "My voice to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice to God, and He will hear me." He doesn't even speak in full sentences because his distress is great. Maybe the agitated tone, the incomplete sentence, is a statement of the depth of his despair. The closest thing that he gets to a description of his trouble in this psalm are these words in verse 2, "In the day of my trouble." That's all he says about his distress. His distress must have been profound, as we will see in verses 7 through 9 in just a moment. But we don't read the exact nature of it. There's never a description of enemies in Psalm 77. So there's a very limited description of his distress, and yet we see its impact on him. As he is crying to God, confident that God will hear, he cries out, according to verse 2, both day and night. But while he cries day and night, he says, "My soul is not comforted." Genesis 37, verse 35. Remember how Jacob refused to be comforted. And in this case, the psalmist refuses to be comforted. It is also fascinating that in verse 3, when he remembers God, he is disturbed. Now, the idea of remembering is key in this psalm. It's going to be used not only in verse 3, but in verse 6, and twice in verse 11. And that will be a contrast to the word forget or forgotten in verse 9. But in verse 3, when I remembered God, I am disturbed. Usually, the remembrance of God is a cause of assurance to the psalmist. But in this psalm, it is a cause of distress. Why is he disturbed when he remembers God? Well, let's continue to look at the psalm. Also, you see that his soul grows faint in verse 3. So in this psalm, the text emphasizes he is disturbed, he is growing faint, and God is described as holding his eyelids open. In verse 4, his distress is so severe that he cannot speak. God holds his eyes open. Often an assurance of God, a memory of God, gives the psalmist confidence to sleep well. We see this in Psalm 3, about verses 4 through 6, and Psalm 4, verse 8. But you see here, his remembrance of God disturbs him and causes him to grow faint, and it robs his eyes of sleep. By the way, in the first 9 or 10 verses of this psalm, the only direct address to God is in verse 4. You have held my eyelids open, and it seems to be more blaming God for his situation. God is sovereign. And everything in the world is ultimately under his dominion. I'm not questioning that by saying he's blaming God, but he does seem to highlight that God is the reason for his distress in verses 1 through 10 and not the answer to his dilemma. So again, if you've ever wrestled with thoughts like that, you find some assurance and some security in the psalm. But he says, I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago, and I remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, my spirit ponders. Now, again, why is the memory of God disturbing him and disorienting him? I would suggest that he is contrasting his present painful state with his past blessings. The word songs in the night, that phrase was used, not the exact Hebrew words, but the same kind of idea is found in Job 35, verse 10. And to experience songs in the night is to experience unexpected pleasures and blessings. When he considers all the past and how he has been blessed and all the good things that have come to him in this particular passage, he's disturbed by considering the difference between his glorious past and his painful present. Job experienced the same thing. In Job 29, looking back on his glorious past when he was the most respected of the respected. But in Job 30, in his miserable present, he is cursed and mocked by all. And though he doesn't go into detail explaining his ordeal, it must have been profound, for listen to the questions that he asks. In verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? Lamentations 3:31 says the Lord will not reject forever. But here the same two words, reject and forever, are used. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Have his promises come to an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. What I want you to particularly notice is that in verses 8 and 9, there are three key covenant terms by which God reveals himself and his nature in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, as the Lord reveals himself to Moses, he says, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, full of loving kindness and truth, abounding in loving kindness. But the words loving kindness, that is a key description of God throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Psalms. Psalm 136 affirms that God's loving kindness is forever, everlasting. But this passage asks, has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, according to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. But has he forgotten that? Has the Lord withdrawn his compassion? The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Again, this goes to the heart of God's self-revelation in Exodus 34, a self-revelation that is repeated many times in the Old Testament and particularly in the Psalms. And the psalmist is asking God, God, have you ceased to be who we thought you were? Have your qualities of loving kindness and compassion and grace failed? Not only that, but in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God reveals himself as slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But now it seems, in Psalm 77, verse 9, that God in his anger has withdrawn his compassion. The very attribute of God, his slow to anger nature in Exodus 34, is the opposite now. And it seems like his anger has canceled out his compassion. Verse 10 is to some translators and commentators a part of the lament, and to some it's a part of a new beginning. There's a difficulty either way, and there's difficulty translating, particularly the word translated grief in the New American Standard and the word translated change in that verse. But usually this word for grief is a negative word, and I think it's more natural to take this as part of the lament. I do want you to notice something, that there's been a heavy emphasis on I up till this point. In the next couple of verses, we'll also use that pronoun. There has been little emphasis on speaking to God, as we stated in verse 4, but now that focus is going to change. There's going to be less and less emphasis on I with verse 11 beginning, and more emphasis on you and your. In verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your works and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the one, the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Now, God, or the psalmist, remembers the works of God. He meditates on the acts of God. You see this in this passage. There's going to be a lot in verses 11 through 20 which emphasize Exodus terminology. For example, the first time that we see the question, who is like our God? What God is like our God in the Old Testament is in Exodus 15:11, celebrating God's deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. You see that question asked in verse 13. What God is great like our God? The word wonders, which is used in verse 11, in verse 14, is a word that is often used to describe the Exodus and God's great power. That is the act of redemption in the history of God's people to this point. Redemption or redeemed is mentioned in verse 15. And God redeemed his people by his power, or literally by his arm. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7 use the term redeemed and arm together to talk about how God delivered Israel from Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. What I'm stating, the writer was reflecting on his present crisis in verses 1 through 9 and 1 through 10 and becoming deeply distressed. But now, as he reflects upon God's mighty acts, particularly God's exodus, he is comforted. In verse 16, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. Psalm 114, verse 3 and 5, repeat almost these same words. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up your world. The earth trembled and shook. By the way, the word translated sound in verse 17 and 18 is the same word translated voice twice in verse 1. The voice of the psalmist that cried out in lament in verse 1 is answered by the voice of God with his arrows and thunder. God is powerful. God is mighty. Our God is powerful, and we do not fear that the enemy will be triumphant over it. His arrows, his lightning, and his thunder are proof of his mighty voice. But again, Psalm 29 dealt with God's power displayed in the thunderstorm, and verses 17 and 18 pick up on that kind of language. Verse 19 seems clearly a reference to the crossing of the sea. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Seems clearly a reference to the Exodus as God divided the waters and Israel crossed over on dry land. Your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and God's ways and God's path are so far beyond us that his footprints may not be known. We may not always understand how God exercises his loving kindness, his gracious and compassionate nature, but it's real. Just as God led forth his people in the days of Moses and Aaron in verse 20. Again, another clear reference to the Exodus. It is striking to me how often in the Bible invokes the language of the Exodus to describe salvation. The return from Babylonian captivity was an exodus. You see it portrayed that way beginning with Isaiah 40 and Ezra 1 and other passages such as this. The deliverance through the death of Christ was an exodus, according to Luke 9 and verse 31. The death, the salvation brought through the death of Jesus is compared to God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. And the salvation in heaven is compared to the Exodus in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. It is also interesting that in Revelation 8 and 9 and in Revelation 16, the judgments that fall on the enemies of God are pictured in terms of the plagues on Egypt. The Exodus is a statement for all time that God delivers his people who trust in him, and God will judge his foes. And may we find strength by reflecting on that incident. While verses 1 through 10 focus a lot on I, and the writer becomes distressed in looking at his own condition, in verses 11 through 20, as he focuses on the mighty works of God, he stands in awe of him. How does Jesus fulfill the words of Psalm 77. He fulfills them in so many ways. We may be tempted to think that God has forgotten His loving kindness and His grace and compassion. Remember how the disciples, when they were called in the midst of the storm, asked in Mark 4, verse 38, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? We're often tempted to think the Lord doesn't care in the midst of our distress, just as the psalmist was tempted to deal with that question in Psalm 77. Yes, we're often tempted to doubt. But as the Exodus was a statement once and for all of God's loving kindness and gracious and compassionate nature, so the cross and resurrection is proof of God's gracious and compassionate nature. So many things, so many ways in which Jesus fulfills the Psalms in ways which He fulfills this psalm. Just as the writer remembers the wonders of God and he is comforted in verse 11 and verse 14, we can remember the mighty deeds of Jesus and miracles and be comforted. Just as God redeemed in verse 15, the deliverance from Egyptian bondage was a picture of a greater deliverance from sin, from which Jesus has redeemed His people, Titus 2 and verse 14. It is a picture of the greatness and the power of God. And just as God's ways in verse 19 were in the sea and His paths in the mighty waters, so that His footprints may not be known, Jesus walked to His disciples on the water. Mark 6, 45 through 52, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. The Lord's paths are in the mighty waters. And while we cannot know everything about our Lord, His greatness exceeds our ability to understand Him. At the same time, we can see through the cross and the resurrection His loving kindness, His gracious, and His compassionate nature. May the Lord continue to bless you.